If you would please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning, we are reading from our passage in 2 Samuel, chapter 15, verses 23 through 37, and we'll also read Psalm 3. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until till word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, "If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant,' then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar, the priest, with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar, the priest. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. If you would turn over to Psalm 3, we'll read this. This is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, "There is no salvation for him in God." Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be on your people. Selah. This is God's word. As he says, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." You may be seated.
Let's bow our heads as we come to God's holy word. Heavenly Father, what a joy and a privilege to be here. And we ask now that you will indeed open our hearts, open our minds, and allow us to hear from you. We ask that you, the Father of lights, might, in your mercy, enlighten us, strengthen us by the power of your Spirit. We pray all these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen. Well, if you remember last week, we left off in the middle of 2 Samuel chapter 15. And there was simply too much material to finish in 1 week. And so let me give you a quick reminder of where we were, because if you're like me, you've been to sleep since then, and many things fall out of the brain in that process. David is face to face with Absalom's betrayal. Remember, David had begrudgingly brought Absalom back to Jerusalem, and he didn't let Absalom return to his house. Basically, he says, yeah, he can come back to Jerusalem, but he can't come into my house. And so think about that. That is part of the royal court. And so Absalom is seeing that as, I do not have a good way to the throne, and I want the throne. And after 2 years in Jerusalem, remember Absalom called Joab, and Joab didn't answer his calls, and so finally Absalom sought to get his attention by burning his fields. That got his attention. And so Joab went to King David, and basically King David, I don't know how best to put this. Okay, I'll do it. And he gives his son Absalom not a kiss that we would see as a father to a son, but probably more likely a protocol kiss. Yes, the king has recognized you. End of discussion. And from that point forward, we then see that Absalom began to build ways to obtain the kingdom. And we saw that he was a good-looking guy, and so he built up his image with his hair and shining around in different people as he would go. He was a great-looking, and so that was easy for him. And basically, he became a good glad-hander, if you will, playing the political game, going and meeting people and saying, hey, your case is good, I'll rule in your favor. And, you know, if I were the judge, I'd do this. Not treason, but undermining of the kingdom is the implication that the narrator leaves with us. And then finally, as his last act, if you will, after 4 years of doing that, you remember, Absalom goes to his dad and says, hey, I'm going to go to Hebron to fulfill a vow. 4 years later, really? Long time going on. But once at Hebron, Absalom began his rebellion. Notice verse 10. Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then declare, Absalom is king at Hebron. Now, what was significant about Hebron? That's the same place that the nation of Israel recognized David as king. And so there appears to be some political power or political relationship to that city. And that's where Absalom declares his kingship. Now, we learned also in verse 13 that once David had heard that Absalom had captured the hearts of Israel, literally, then he began to flee Jerusalem, and we saw that that wasn't just a quick run in fear, I've got to go, but probably more likely David understood that being in Jerusalem would cause the loss of a lot of life and a lot of property if they besieged the city. There are many young ones involved in that, and we saw a lot of that as they began to exit. And one of the things that I want you to observe, and I think we need to make observation again and again, is David has not been perfectly faithful and obedient in every area of life. Think back to Bathsheba, Uriah, you know. But David, like you and I, he's a sinner. And yet, despite those sins, David still has faith in a merciful God. He has trust in God's promises. And don't forget that, because what's Satan's favorite job to do with you? You're not worth it. Do you remember what you did the other day? Do you remember what you thought the other day? This is the kind of thing that comes through many of our thought patterns. And, oh, I can't be a child of God. Don't forget that It is our faith in God's mercy and God's provision that is important. And David doesn't appear to forget these things. He did not forget the most important promises of God, especially in this time of trouble. Now, maybe he forgot them during good times, but in this time of trouble, he didn't forget those promises. And my proof for that is found in Psalm 3. We've read it once last week. You heard it read in the text today, but if you have your scriptures, I encourage you to turn there to Psalm chapter 3. This is one of the 14 psalms that are clearly linked by an inspired byline. Can I say that? In other words, that little header there is not just something that the editors added. This is literally from the original text. And it links it to an event in David's life. And in this case, we have a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Duh, this is the psalm that he wrote in this event that we're working with. And it's a, if you will, a hymn of lament, if you allow me that term. And it is written to paint a very clear picture of what faith in the time of crisis looks like. It's a good thing for us, and especially for you and I as we walk through this fallen world. You need Psalm 3, because there are times that you have sinned. There have times that the world comes against you. And you feel, I'm defeated. Can you imagine how David had to feel at times? He is fleeing Jerusalem. He's fleeing his palace with his women and children and everyone else in tow. But David pens this at this point in time. And so it is important for us to remember that reality, that Psalm 3 is important for us to go to. Now, probably the best way to look at this psalm is really defined by three very unique terms. Notice that word, Selah. Nobody really knows what it means. You can get all the Hebrew scholars and they go through. And basically, the best thing that we can figure out that the word Selah means is, and this is based upon its usage in other psalms, it is some sort of musical or poetic term in Hebrew that says, time out, stop, you think about what I just said. And you know, you ever listen to a great piece of music? It goes and it finishes and it goes, and then there's that pause. And then the next movement starts. That's what a Selah is. It's like, guys, take a time out and think about what just came before. Contemplate what was just said. And so as we look at this psalm, we find that we can divide it into three Selahs. I would submit to you it's a Selah of trouble, verses 1 and 2, followed by the Selah of faith, verses 3 and 4, followed by a Selah of peace and joy, 5 through 8. Isn't that amazing that we see this progression that David builds? So let's take a look at the first two verses. David is declaring the situation. Think about where David is at. He did not choose the situation. He didn't choose to have to flee Jerusalem. That would have been the last thing on his plans, if you will. He didn't 5 years before go, I think I'm going to flee from my son from Jerusalem. This is how life in a fallen world often hits it. Now, some of that was a result of his own failure to parent and be a king and execute justice. Had he restored his relationship with Absalom, perhaps the story would have been different. But, you know, I'm not throwing David under the bus for that. He contributed to it. But is it David's fault? No, the fault of the rebellion lies with Absalom. Absalom is the one who is choosing to throw off God's anointed, because remember, David is still God's anointed, though he sinned. And when you are faced with your sins that you have confessed and you've brought before the Lord, remember, it's not your sin that God is looking at. What's he look at? He looks at your righteousness in Christ. And that's what is important. And that's what matters here. And so when we say it is Absalom's sin, let's not forget that reality. Absalom has sought for several years to gain the hearts of the people. Now, should David have seen that coming? I would say probably, had he been a little more attentive. There was much gossip in the land. And in fact, David is willing at this point to quote back to God. Look at verse 2. It's, if you will, the gossip on the street. There's no salvation for that boy, David, in God. God's abandoned him. That's the gossip on the street. And David is going, this is what the people are saying about me. And he's saying that to his God. He's stating the situation. He's stating Absalom's propaganda campaign. Because I'm guessing that Absalom had thrown these kind of things out. After that thing with Bathsheba and Uriah, David's just not qualified anymore. He can't be the Lord's anointed anymore. These kind of things were probably happening. And David knew that they were lies. But what is David doing? I would submit to you, David is giving you an example of how do you deal with trouble and trial. Any of y'all ever had a situation that you feel is unfair and wrong? Not in this follow. Yeah, on a regular basis we get that. And so what David is doing is turning to his God and he is stating the facts as he knows them. And so when you have circumstances or situations that cause you to fear and worry, is it health? Is it finances? Is it relationship? Turn to your God and say, Lord, this is what is happening. This hurts me. Father, this pains me. You must be pained because you fail to see justice. And go back and use biblical thinking to be able to assess the situation as it has. And so we need, like David, to state our case or bring our trouble. And it's not like we're trying to convince God that we're right. He already knows your sins. He knows your dirty little heart. But you bring the facts to God and state the troubles in perspective. Why? I love how it's put in Psalm 56. I'll bring it to the one who keeps account of my tossings and puts my tears in a bottle. You ever thought about that? I love that phrase is written in Psalm 56. He puts our tears in the bottle. God knows when we're broken, when we're hurting, when we're struggling. And that's what David is doing. He's going, here's the situation. How many are my foes? Many are rising against me. They're saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him and God. This is a situation, Lord. And then Selah. Think on that. He stated it. He's turned it over to his God. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He now lifts his eyes from the circumstances. And he lifts them to the God of Hesed. The only one in the universe who can provide that merciful, steadfast love that he so desperately needs. And that's what happens in verses 3 and 4. You see it? But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. All that stuff I'm down here, it don't matter. You're the shield about me. You're my glory, the lifter of my head. For I've cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. And so how is David dealing with the trials of his life? He's confessing his faith. You, my brother or my sister, you need to deal with the trials of your life by confessing your faith. That's what I laugh at people who are going, oh, you guys are all confessional. It's like, there's a time to simply come back and remind myself of the basics of what I believe. It's good. That's why we teach our children the catechisms. Because they are able to, in times of trouble, in times of question, they're able to answer the tough questions of life by confessing their faith. And what David is doing here is he's specifically confessing that his God is a shield who's going to protect me. And this wasn't wishful thinking, was it, on David's part? Think about what we've already studied in 1 and 2 Samuel. It's been years of God being faithful and protecting. Years of King Saul seeking to destroy David. And God providing for David again and again and again and again in miraculous ways. And so when we come to those times, go back to what you know. I remember when we, my wife and I, we had made that decision to go to seminary. And so we sold our home. We sold our business. And packed up and moved. And someone said, you know, you need to keep a journal of what the good things God does. And there were times that that journal was really helpful to go back and go, wow, that was pretty amazing. And we were able to go, yes, my God is faithful. Right now, it doesn't feel it, but my God is faithful. And we look, and that's what confessing your faith looks like. If nothing else, you come back to who you are in Christ. And that's what David is doing. Notice, he's my shield. He is the shield about me. He's my protector. He's rehearsing what he knows of his God. He also calls God my glory. I would submit to you, he's recognizing God is an awesome God. He's majestic. He's sovereign. He's got all this worked out, though right now it doesn't feel it. But that's okay. My God is my glory. Remember when he declared, verse 25 of 2 Samuel, if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. He's like, I'm leaving Jerusalem, but you know what? God's in control. And if he wants me back in Jerusalem as the anointed king, his servant, though I am really messed up and sinful and broken, God's going to do that. It's not about me. It's about the God I serve. And you and I need that same attitude and that reminder on a regular basis. To place ourselves in the hand of God. Are you facing sickness? Illness? You don't know what to do with? Are you facing it feels like relationship had been broken and you're just feeling alone? Then we do this. We come back to God and we say, you're sovereign. You can work this. Right now, I'm just sort of, I don't know what to do. But you're good, and you're gracious, and you're merciful, and so I will cast myself upon you. And that's what David is doing. He is placing himself literally in the hands of God. And notice, he also declares God's compassion. Now, you go, where's that? I don't see that word. He says, you're the lifter of my head. How many times has David been in a really sticky wicket and God has lifted him up? He's lifted his head and put his eyes where they need to be. And then finally, David declares and confesses his faith in the readiness of his God to answer. He says, I'm coming to you, God, and I know you are a God that will answer me in prayer. Notice verse 4. I cried aloud to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill. I got a God who will deal with this. It may not be in the way I think it should work. Usually isn't in my case. But I have a God who will answer. And so that's the question for you as you deal with trouble and you deal with life. Are you able to cast yourself in faith in the arms of your great God? Are you able to confess your faith? Go back to the basics. And place yourself in the hands of our great, good, and glorious God. And notice the result of what all this works in. See verses 5 through 8. He suddenly changes, if you will. And he, notice it's a Selah of peace and joy is how I title it. He's brought his case to God. He's confessed his faith in who God is. And now David is expressing what happens? The results. Peace and joy. Well, sure, he is still fleeing Jerusalem. But he is not fleeing Jerusalem without hope, is he? He's placing himself in God's perfect will. And in fact, what can David do? Accommodations probably aren't so good on the road. But he is able to, I lay down and sleep. I'm able to get some shut-eye. How often do we find that we toss and we turn and we turmoil over at why? Time out. Did you put it in the hands of God? Or did you go, well, here it is. Now let me take that back and I'll fret some more on it, Lord. That's not what David has done here. He has said, it's yours, Lord. It's yours. I rest in your gracious and merciful will. And because of that, I can sleep. Think about how many sleep aids America gets prescribed. Because we have rejected placing ourselves in the hand of a gracious and merciful God. But that's what David does. He then goes on and he declares, he says, I'm not going to be afraid of thousands that could have come in against me. It's not that David's going, oh, I can beat Absalom, you know. Like, I have God. And I'm going to trust God for what's going to happen. And he does declare and ask. Look at verse 7. Arise, O Lord, and save me. He asks specifically. But then he declares, salvation belongs to the Lord. And blessings be on your people. It's not about me. It's not about King David. It's about my role before you and your work in your people. And so, you see how beautiful this picture is. And if you will, you've been like in that movie, The Wizard of Oz, when Dorothy comes up and she pulls back the curtain and she sees the man behind the curtain. And it's all revealed what's happening. David has just given you what's happening in his heart. It's all been revealed. That's his thought process. And that's why I believe God has given us these inspired Psalms. And I cannot emphasize enough, my brothers and sisters, how important it is for you to learn to pray the Psalms. Learn to go to them in times of trouble. It's not that difficult, especially now with Dr. Google out there. You having a fear and worry and anxiety day? Just go, Psalms about fear, worry, and anxiety. It'll give you a list. It'll point you to those, and then go to the Word of God. Get off Google. Don't fall into the trap of the, you know, rabbit hole. That's the danger of that. But go to the Word of God and begin to just pray them aloud. Pray them in your words. Rewrite the psalm, if you will, to your personal situation. And you'll be amazed the comfort and the peace that you get. So now let's turn from the psalm back to 2 Samuel. And let us learn from that text. Because there's a few lessons that we still need to apply. So David was left off when we last saw him. He's fleeing Jerusalem because he knew that he couldn't properly defend Jerusalem without damage to the city, damage to the inhabitants, many innocent women and children. And so we have this sad little procession leaving the city and the palace. And it appears that, and it's hard to read the way this is happening, and you have to sort of envision it. But verse 17, David finally gets to the last house. Is that, you know, the outskirts or the edge of the city? Not really clear there. But then at that last house, it appears we got the list of all the foreigners who had joined David. Remember Ittai the Gittite? We talked about him last week. That he was an encouragement to David. Well, I want one other observation about Ittai that I want you to see here. Ittai was a Gittite, not an Israelite. Ittai was from off, as we would say in Givance. He was not from here. He's a foreigner. He is not one of the chosen Israelites, the Jews, the son of Abraham. Ittai is a foreigner. But it appears that Ittai had a strong faith as a result of David. And so what I want you to observe is David's faith is bringing the good news of the gospel, God's grace and mercy to mankind, to the nations already. It's a foreshadowing of what happens under the new covenant. The new covenant, we clearly see the nations are suddenly included. It's not just a Jew thing. But it was not just a Jew thing in the Old Testament either. Here, Ittai and these other foreigners are all listed, and they appear to be God-fearers. We now have, as Paul declared, remember Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. To whom? Remember what he says? To everyone who believes.
And then he clarifies, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That's the rest of us. We get included in that. Do you see the expansion of how God has had that plan of redeeming his elect from every nation and tribe from the beginning? And this is just one more foreshadowing of that reality coming in. The other thing I want you to observe is David is relying on God by faith alone. Notice in verse 24 there, you told about Abiathar and Zadok. They bring the ark of God into all the people past. Now, unfortunately, this is one of the times that I don't think the ESV has done the best use translation of a word. You know, it says, in verse 24, Abiathar came up. That word came up can also be Abiathar offered sacrifices. Hey, same word. If you notice the NIV, if any of y'all have the NIV, I think they got it right here. Okay? And notice, here's how it reads in the NIV. Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. So now you can get sort of probably more likely the picture of what's happening is the ark is there and they're offering sacrifices as the people are going by. They're just saying, Lord, we're in your hands and we are giving worship and praise and sacrifice to you as we go. Now, that's not a critical doctrine issue, but it's just, it seems to make a lot more sense as you go through. And what is important is what happens next. Look in verse 25. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. So they brought the ark out as they're making this procession out. And he's like, it ain't going with us. And then that profound statement, if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and he will let me see both it, the ark, and his dwelling place. I'm God's. And if God wants to continue to use me as anointed, he will. You see him casting himself into the hand of a sovereign God? And here's what's more important, I think. David is not willing to use the ark of God as a talisman. You know, a little lucky charm. Oh, I got the ark with me. God's on my side. That didn't go so well. Remember back 1 Samuel chapter 4? Hophni, Phinehas, they brought the ark out to battle. Didn't work so well, did it? Because God is not going to be manipulated by you or me or any other person through a religious relic or artifact or anything else. I think Alistair Begg, I love, he made this comment. He says, David's not willing to depend upon Yahweh's furniture. He's only willing to depend upon Yahweh's favor. I love that wording, don't you? And how often do we see people who they'll try and get, you know, a crucifix or a little cross around their neck or some other religious trinket? Wrong answer. We don't depend upon things. We depend upon God, who is a spirit, infinite and eternal and unchangeable. We rest in the merciful God. We rest in him because we look to him for favor because he is a God of steadfast love. He is merciful and gracious. That's where our faith lies. Do you see how David declares that? And I don't want any confusion. Send the ark back. And so David proceeds forward. But then I also want you to make this observation about David as he goes out of the city. David's faith is not a faith without action. David responds again and again with strategic plans, trusting God every step of the way. But he doesn't just go, oh, well, I just had faith. I'm just going to sit back and let God. No, he continues to act. Let's take a look at some of those. First, look at verse 27. The king said to Zadok, are you not a seer? I want you to go back into the city in peace with your two sons. And then verse 28, I'm going to wait for you at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. What is David doing? He's setting up a spy network. Hello? That's acting. That's strategizing. No, it doesn't mean, well, I can't depend upon God. No, I am going to trust God, but in the process, I'm going to be wise. I'm going to use the resources, and I'm going to take Zadok and his sons, and I'm going to place them there, and they all know where the fords are, and that's where I'm going to be because I'm going to the wilderness. And we got a rendezvous point already set up. So he just set up a whole spy network. And then as David finishes that, the bad news comes in verse 31, or I'm sorry, verse 30. He starts going up the Mount of Olives. So he's come out of Jerusalem. He crosses the brook of Kidron. And there you have the same path that Jesus went. And we'll get more to that in a moment. But now he goes up the Mount of Olives. You have the Garden of Gethsemane near the bottom, and then as you move up. So he goes up the Mount of Olives, and notice he's barefoot. His head is covered. He's going humbly. He's going in mourning because of the situation that he's having to leave. But notice, verse 31, it was then told David that Ahithophel. Now, you go, so what? Big deal. What's the big deal with Ahithophel? I'm guessing, based as we read between the lines, Ahithophel is like a Henry Kissinger. He's a really good advisor. Remember him years ago? He could go in there and deal with politics and make recommendations and things would work out and amazing peace deals would get done. That probably was the role of Ahithophel. And Ahithophel has now gone over and conspired with Absalom. How does David respond? By prayer. Do you see that? Verse 31, David then said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. David does not respond to bad news as with further weeping or crying or, well, that's it. Okay, I'm doomed. He's like, Lord, you're going to have to deal with this one. Take over, man. Turn his counsel into foolishness. And so David prays that prayer, not with weeping, but with prayer. Someone observed, we're going to sing as our closing hymn today, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. I think it's verse 3. Have you trials and temptations? Do you have trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. That's exactly what David is doing here. He could have written, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, couldn't we? And that's what he has done, is he has taken it to God in prayer. And so David has asked God to act in a specific way. He says, you take care of this, because this is not a good thing in earthly terms. The best advisor in the land has gone over to the enemy, my son. And what amazes me is how fast God responds to that prayer. Notice in the text here, verse 32, while David was coming to the summit, so he's going barefoot, head covered in mourning, weeping up the Mount of Olives, he gets the bad news, and by the time he gets to the summit, what happens? Hushai, the Archite, with his coat torn and dirt on his head. Now, who's Hushai? Another advisor of David. Apparently a very old advisor. I'm guessing that's why he says, you're going to be a burden to me, buddy. You're really old, you know. And he's coming and he's mourning and he's clearly on David's side. Notice he's also mourning like David. He's not with Absalom. He is with David. But what does David do? He basically tells Hushai, hey, I got a spy network. I want you to go back to Jerusalem. Pretend you are on Absalom's side. Pretend you're just like Ahithophel. You tell him all that, and you thwart his counsel, because he is not going to be good for me in Absalom's camp. And so Hushai is like, yes, sir, I'll be happy to do it. I can do that as an old man. And I'm reading between the lines, but I'm assuming that Hushai, and so he, you know, shuffles back into Jerusalem, and when Absalom comes in, he's like, I'll be faithful to you. Is David strategizing? Yeah. He's not quit, has he? Is he praying? Yes. Is he acting? Yes. Here's the lesson. Sometimes we're a little stupid. Can I say that? Yeah, I can. As believers, we're really stupid. We take God's sovereignty and go, well, God's sovereign. I don't have to do nothing. No, there is man's responsibility. And both of these, it's a tension. I think it's J.I. Packer, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. He says, they're an antinomy. Two truths that seem contradictory, but are both very true. God is sovereign, but yet God has called us to act and be responsible. And both are true simultaneously, and that's what we have here. David is asking the Lord for something to happen, but then David also takes actions using strategy. Not to replace God, not in lack of faith, but he simply doesn't just pray and sit back and go, well, it's God's problem. And I've seen believers do that. No. It's like, you know, what's the old joke? The guy in the flood, and he gets up on his roof and he says, Lord, save me. And a boat comes by and is like, no, don't need it. I prayed to God, he's going to save me. And a second boat and a third boat. And then finally he drowns and asks God, why did I drown? He goes, I sent you three boats. You had a responsibility to act with those. Not the best theological joke, but it helps us understand this. You see, God often uses means to accomplish his perfect purposes. There will be some commentators who go in there and say, see, it was God who defeated the council of Ahithophel. Now, I'll give you a spoiler alert, okay? I'm going to spoil the story for you. If you turn ahead to 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 14, it says this, and Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the council of Hushai, remember, advisor number two, David sent in as a spy, the council of Hushai the Archite is better than the council of Ahithophel. Ah, David's prayer came to fruition. And then editorial comment by the narrator, inspired by God, mind you, because every word is inspired, correct? For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. Whoa. God's sovereignty and man's action and responsibility simultaneously. Or we could say, it was Hushai who defeated the council. Well, yes. You see how it's double causation? It's God's sovereignty and the actions of men. And we realize ultimately that it is always our God who is sovereign. I think the confession of faith helps us a lot here. And you can pull together many situations. Here's one of the examples. And we can go to example after example after example in Scripture. But the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, verse 3. Doesn't replace Scripture, but it helps us understand it. I love how it says, God in his ordinary providence makes use of means, and yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his good pleasure. Do you see how it summarizes as you go and you look at all of these different things? You want another example? Remember Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah? Nehemiah is there rebuilding Jerusalem and the enemies are coming against him. Nehemiah nails what you and I need to learn on a daily basis. I love it. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 9. Nehemiah says, and we prayed to our God and set a guard. Can you do both? Yes, you're called to do both. And that's what the balance. See, God's sovereignty does not denude us of the responsibility to act. I would submit to you, God's sovereignty frees you to act because you know your God is sovereign. And so you can now act in obedience even when things seem impossible. Isn't that amazing and freeing? It should be. The last thing I want you to step back, and now you're going to have to put on your oxygen mask because we're going to go to high altitude and we're going to look down on this text. We're going to go at least 30, 50,000 feet high and look down on it. Is this chapter is, I believe, given to us to see some truths. What have we learned about King David all through Samuel? He is a foretype or a foreshadowing, a type of Christ, isn't he? We've seen that again and again. Well, One of the amazing things as you see David exiting Jerusalem is that the same path that David takes, the Son of David, Jesus Christ, takes the same path. Notice, David exits the city. The king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on towards the wilderness. Verse 23. David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. Verse 30. If you go to your New Testament, you'll find John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, the words of the Last Supper, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered, the Garden of Gethsemane at the base of the Mount of Olives. Amazing that it's the same path, and it's a path of tears. And so let me show you quickly some contrast that should just help you see that David is being shown to us as the imperfect king who models and causes us to look for the perfect king, Jesus Christ, the prophesied one, the promised one. Rejected by his own people, both David and Jesus. David has been rejected by Absalom, and now the heart of Israel is where? With Absalom. They have rejected David. Jesus was rejected by his own people. I love how the Apostle John writes it. John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. I think those are some of the saddest words in Scripture. The Savior, the Redeemer, comes and his own didn't receive him. And think about it. Jesus was betrayed by Judas. David is betrayed by Ahithophel. You want the really interesting thing? Spoiler alert. Go to chapter 17, verse 23. Do you know what Ahithophel does? He goes out and hangs himself. I think Judas did that too, didn't he? Yeah. Matthew chapter 27, verse 5. Isn't that interesting, the picture that we have in the type coming through? Or consider the Mount of Olives and weeping. David, we're told so clearly, and it's like, why are we told this little trivial detail in verse 30? David ascended the Mount of Olives weeping, barefoot with his head covered, signs of mourning and shame and humility. Well, Jesus ascended the Mount of Olives. Where's the Garden of Gethsemane? There. And what does he do in the garden? He prays in deep anguish and sorrow, literally sweating blood in his anguish, not for his sin or the sins of others, as David did. Jesus, perfect, without sin, does what? He prays, bearing the burden of our sin before his Father. And in fact, we can go on and say that they both bore the burden of sin and consequences. Now, David's was somewhat self-inflicted, but Absalom's rebellion was the heavy amount that he was bearing. But clearly, remember Hebrews 4:15, he was without sin. Jesus was sinless. He was perfect. But in the garden, he bears the full weight of the elect's sin, choosing to bear suffering and the death penalty to redeem us. I love how the prophet Isaiah prophesies that. Remember in Isaiah 53, we read verse 6 earlier. But starting at Isaiah 53:4, here's what the prophet tells us about the coming Messiah. Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And we get that. Jesus bore my sin. He bore God's wrath for my sin. Jesus was innocent. But do you see the picture of David weeping and bearing the penalty? And both David and Jesus had both faithful followers and false friends. David had a few loyal followers. We've already seen one. Ittai the Gittite in verse 21. Hushai, remember, the Archite in verse 32. And then we have Zadok, Abathar, they're faithful. But yet, David also had those who betrayed him and cursed him. Ahithophel, Absalom, Ziba, you'll come to that in the chapter down the road. And Shimei, next chapter, we're going to come into him. Jesus was followed by a faithful few. Who were the ones that stuck with him? John? Mary? But Jesus was also betrayed. Who did that? Judas, who, just like Ahithophel, hung himself. And even Peter, his faithful friend, denies him three times. And I would submit to you that there is a picture of Shimei, and we'll come to him next week. Peter was restored, as Shimei will be in 19. He will be restored by David. What an amazing picture. And so we see this type of David as it points us to the ultimate Savior. And then I love it. David writes, he wrote Psalm 41, verse 9. And I think this is probably about Ahithophel. Psalm 41, 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has now lifted his heel against me. Do those words sound familiar? They should, because Jesus quotes that psalm in John 13, 18. And he turns to his disciples, Judas being there. He says, I'm not speaking of all of you, for I know whom I have chosen, but the scriptures will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Whoa. What an amazing type. And then lastly, both kings, King David and King Jesus, awaited God's vindication in his timing and God's good purposes. Notice how both were strong in their faith. David turned to Zadok. Remember that? Take the ark back. For if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me back. I can rest in my Father. Jesus, remember what he said in the garden? Luke 22, 42. If you are willing, Father, remove this cup from me. But he doesn't stop there, does he? What did he say next? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus understood the cost of bearing our sins. And he says, I'd like to find another way, but this is the only way, and I trust you, Father. And he was willing to do that, to bear our sins. And what we find in David's life, and we've got to wait until we get to chapter 19. David's exile from Jerusalem ends in vindication and return. You'll find that in chapter 19. God did show his favor and grace and mercy to David. But even better, I got a much better one for you. Jesus, the true king, the sinless king, the redeemer of sinners, though crucified outside the city, what happened on the third day? He came up out of that grave. And he has ascended into heaven. And what's going to happen? He is going to return again. And he's going to redeem us. And he will consummate all things. What an amazing picture. David's life points us to the true king who could provide the salvation we so desperately need. You see, any king in this world, whether it's King Jesus, King David, it's rough to be a king in a fallen world. Think about Jesus. And the other thing is the paradox of glory and suffering as we look at their life. Glory is achieved through suffering. But the thing we must remember is the perfect hope of restoration found in God's perfect plan to redeem people like us. And so the question for all of us is, are we going to trust in King Jesus, the faithful one, the sinless one, who redeemed us and restored us to the kingdom? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing picture that we have in this chapter. May we never lose sight of King Jesus, our Redeemer, our friend. And may we turn to him again and again in prayer. We pray all these things in your Son's glorious name. Amen.